and more in love with him. For we ask these things in his name, even as he taught those who follow him to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let me take a moment to welcome those who are worshiping with us today by YouTube. We're just delighted that you can be with us. As we open God's Word, we pray that it will be a blessing to you and to your family as it comes to us from the Bible, the Holy Word of God, inspired by God. Today we're going to be in Acts 17. I'll be reading verses 16 through 34 in just a few moments, and we hope that you will be blessed as we study God's Word together. Let me remind you that last week we followed Paul and Silas to Thessalonica, and then to Berea. And when trouble broke out in Berea, Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea, but the brothers and sisters sent Paul along on a sail ship when he traveled down and came to Athens. And in Athens, he sent word back that as soon as they could get away, Silas and Timothy were to come down and join him there, because he had quite a challenge in that great classical city. We know how Paul preached when he entered synagogues. We've had examples of it all along, as he would go to the synagogues first. He would preach that the Old Testament, the Word of God, predicts the coming of a Messiah. He also preaches that, surprisingly, the Old Testament teaches that when the Messiah comes, the way he would save his people would be by suffering, dying, and rising again from the dead. And then his final point was that Jesus Christ is indeed God's Messiah that had been prophesied clearly in the Old Testament. And this was the proper way to deal with the Jews, because they revered the Old Testament as the Word of God, which it is. But today, Paul is coming to a different situation. He is going to be dealing with people who've never read a word of the Old Testament. And so today we're going to see how he proclaimed the gospel to them. It's a very important passage of Scripture for us. So let us give our careful and reverent attention to the Word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is Titus and I'm sorry, Timothy and Silas, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also there an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Paul was in Athens, which was a famous classical city that had stood for hundreds and hundreds of years. But it was also idolatry central. Even the name Athens was named for a Greek goddess, Athena. And everything that the Athenians did, they did through the goggles, they saw through the goggles of idolatry. They said in verse 18, he seems to be speaking of foreign divinities. And what they were referring to there in verse 18 was the fact that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But when they heard this, what they heard was Jesus must be some new God that he's describing. And they didn't hear resurrection. What they heard was the Greek word anastasis. Anastasis means resurrection, but it was also the name of a woman. And so when they heard Paul preaching Jesus and the resurrection, they were hearing, oh, he's talking about some God named Jesus and a goddess named Anastasis. You know, so they were unfamiliar with what he was saying, and they were distorting what Paul was saying. They were seeing everything as though he was just worshiping idols like the rest of them, which he makes clear later that he wasn't doing. We read that there were two schools of philosophy represented among those who spoke to him. And when it says they conversed with him, the word converse there means they had a protracted discussion. Not just a moment or two, but it was a long time talking. And he says there were the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were a philosophy group that followed the ancient teacher Epicurus. Epicurus leaves us some of his own writings, and they're very interesting. Let me read to you one sentence of Epicurus as he describes the world that I described to the kids this morning. This is how he described it. The world was made by a fortuitous concourse of atoms, which having been in perpetual motion, at length accidentally jumped into this frame. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody here? We've heard that again and again, right? An accidental collision of cosmic energy that brought about the world. And that's exactly what Epicurus taught. Our scientists today that are spouting this is just an old, old lie from long, long ago. It's nothing new. Darwin was saying nothing new. He was basically just extrapolating from what Epicurus was saying. There is nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes teaches us. But what's important is what Epicurus said about life based on that. If the world is just an accidental concourse of atoms, then what should we do? We should maximize pleasure and minimize pain, because there is no reason to be here. There's no destiny for anybody. So just be as happy as you can for this short, miserable life that you have. And that is Epicureanism. It is rank materialism. And when I say rank materialism, I am describing the philosophical view of America's intelligentsia, or at least the majority of them. listen to newscasts, read newspapers, watch movies, listen to music. Underneath it is the idea that there's nothing supernatural out there at all. It's all just whatever you can touch and feel and see. And it's just materialism, which is, again, just what Paul was encountering there. But that wasn't the only philosophical group. There were the Stoics. Now, the Stoics didn't follow a guy named Stoic. They followed a fellow named Zeno from hundreds of years before. And Zeno was different from Epicureans. He was not a rank materialist. What he saw was that when he looked at the world, he saw that the world as God. Kind of like Mother Earth that we hear about from time to time. Pantheism teaches that everything around us is a part of God and an expression of God, but he didn't believe in a personal God. And so how should we live if what he is saying is true? He taught that we should live by submitting to the harsh realities of the world. We should not play games with ourselves. We should not give ourselves to frivolous things. We ought to make sure that we conform with the grim realities of life. And as we conform to it, keep a stiff upper lip, right? Do your duty. That's what you ought to do. And there's not as many people following the Stoicism in America today, but there are some. It's very appealing to secular conservatives today. Now, please notice I said secular, non-religious conservatives. They love Zeno, basically. I don't think they know they love Zeno, but basically that's what they're preaching. You know, self-reliance, be responsible, and face things as they really are. Well, the summary here is that Paul obviously is dealing with hard-boiled pagans who have zero knowledge of the Bible. And this helps us today because we live in a country that is quickly becoming paganized. We live in a country that once understood where most people understood the Bible and took it, you know, for granted. But now there's more and more people who don't have any notion of what the Bible contains. They've never opened it. I don't watch Jeopardy every night. Occasionally I'll see it, maybe once or twice a month. But it's interesting, if you ever watch it and a category of the Bible comes up, watch how it's responded to. You know, the people who are contestants on Jeopardy are generally well-educated folks, pretty smart in a lot of things. But Bible category often goes unanswered. Usually there's one person in there that knows a good bit of it, but I'm amazed at how college graduates don't know who Abraham was or David. I guess they know who Jesus is, but that's just my assumption. Many of them are missing answers that the kids who came up here a few minutes ago would quickly answer because it's just not in their horizon. They just don't concern themselves with it. And so when you have this void of ignorance of Scripture, all sorts of errors flow back into it. And usually they're old errors because there's nothing new under the sun. And I got caught on it myself. Verse 21, did you notice this? Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Doesn't that sound a little snide to you? I mean, it was written by Dr. Luke under the inspiration of Scripture, but I have to confess something to you. This week, as I was pulling my phone out to check the news, I kind of saw Luke looking over my shoulder saying, yeah, those Athenians are just like that, you know? What's new? And that's an issue here in America today. We are constantly entertaining ourselves and distracting. That's the real issue. Distracting ourselves with all sorts of things that really don't matter to a hill of beans. So what we're going to see in this passage, and I know I've used a good bit of my time, excuse me, introducing it. What we're seeing here is how does the gospel speak to a proud pagan society? And that is a question that all of us need to know the answer to, because we're dealing with a proud pagan society these days. And the first thing I notice here is Paul reveals great familiarity with the history, the beliefs, and even the literature of Athens. I'm amazed at the depth of what he's doing here. You notice they said at the beginning, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. And then they say, may we know more about this teaching that you're presenting? They bring him to the Areopagus, which is not the usual place where they discuss things. It's more of an amphitheater. It's the hill of Mars. And they couch this very politely, but I think there's something more going on here. Because 400 years ago, there was a chap there named Socrates. And you might realize or remember in your history, Socrates was condemned by this same court and put to death. They gave him a big cup of hemlock to drink. And why did they condemn him? He was convicted of this: not believing in the gods the state believes in, introducing different and new divinities, and corrupting the youth. Sound familiar? I think these guys thought that Paul was a rube, and they were going to catch him up and say, oh, we're just having a little polite discussion here. It's actually a grand jury. You know, I think that's what's going on. And when Paul said, oh, I'm not telling you about new divinities. I'm speaking to you about the God you don't know, just like the unknown God that you have an altar to there. And I think most of the fellows sitting in the cheap seat said, okay, he's smarter than we thought. He knows how to get out of the charge that we had in mind. He did indeed know what was going on. When he said, men of Athens, as he begins his statement to them, it doesn't mean anything to us, but scholars tell us that he was imitating one of the greatest orators of Athens' day. Actually, he lived 300 years before. His name was Demosthenes. And the way he addresses these men is going to echo in their minds, this guy has read some of our stuff. He knows how to speak in a court situation. He is himself either an orator or wants to be like an orator. And notice what else Paul says. As he goes on to describe what he has seen there, he says, I notice that in every way you are very religious. He doesn't say, I notice how superstitious you all are. And he says, as I passed along and saw the objects of your worship, not your gross idols. You see how he's talking to them? He is speaking with respect. He's going out of his way to show respect, not in order to compromise the gospel at all, but in order to gain a hearing from these folks, to be able to speak to them and to be heard by them. He's making contact. We've had a number of pastors here that work with the Reformed University Fellowship. I love that ministry on our campuses, and they are having a great influence there. One of the things that they are trained to do, and that training is refreshed every year, is when they go on these secular campuses, don't go like a combatant. Go with respect to the authorities there. Reason with them and show them respect, because you're there to minister to these people. And to minister to them, you have to be able to speak to them. So what do we learn from this? I think it's obvious. When we are trying to evangelize, we need to go with conversation, not confrontation. When we go to try to evangelize someone, we really need to spend some time listening to them and finding out what they currently believe. Are they Epicureans? Are they Stoics? Are they something else? What do they believe? What do they know? Do they know anything about Scripture, or are they completely ignorant of it? Listen and learn, and then the Holy Spirit will help you know how to speak. How did Paul speak? Let me identify quickly the four points that he makes to the men of Athens. The first thing he says is that, in effect, you are surrounded by God's revelation of himself. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, against Epicurus, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Paul is teaching them from general revelation. They don't have a Bible, but they do have the world around them. And so he is saying, look at the world around you. And in Romans 1:20, which I mentioned to the children, the way he writes it is his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they, that is mankind, are without excuse. We can look around us, and there is sufficient evidence there for us to realize that there is an eternal God who created it. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1:20. I thought I really needed to explain it to the kids rather than just read it straight out. It's rather dense words. But it's important for us to understand that. John Calvin in his Institutes spends a couple of pages to give an illustration of this, and I'll shorten it. He basically said, looking at the world around us is like looking at the surface of the sun in the middle of the day. We really can't see the sun because it's too bright. And when we look at the world around us, we can't see the evidence of God, not because it isn't there, but because it's too bright for our eyes. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with our hearts that understand the evidence. We are spiritually blind to it. And we've made ourselves often spiritually blind to it. We need to open our eyes and realize what it is that we're looking at all around us. It's not natural for us to do it. The second thing Paul said to the Athenians is that God created man. And he says this in verse 26 and 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. You know, we hear people say, "Whose life is it anyway?" And it's a rhetorical question, and what they mean is, it's my life, and I can do whatever I want. But it's not my life. I was created by God. I am His possession, and so are you. It's not your life. You can't just sit back and do whatever you want. We often do without reference to our Creator. But when we live our lives without reference to the Creator, we are making a grave offense. It's a serious offense to ignore the one who made you. He made you for a purpose, and you need to ask him what that purpose is. And you need to seek to fulfill that purpose. And Paul goes on to make this point. He says, he's not actually far from each of us, for, verse 28, in him we live, move, and have our being. Paul is saying here, you are aware of God's presence in your life in spite of yourself. He is there. And he is quoting here, in him we live, move, and have our being, from Epimenides, which was their poet 600 years before. And then he goes on and says, as one of your poets has said, for we are indeed his offspring. That was Aratus, 240 B.C. I'm startled that Paul had read so much that he could quote from memory their poets. But he's making there with their voice the point that he makes to us in Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And that's the point. When we're speaking to someone, even someone who is a hard-boiled pagan, who doesn't know a thing about the Bible, they know in their hearts that there is God, a God who created them, to whom they owe their allegiance. That's why they have guilty conscience, because of that identity in their hearts that is reminding them there. And so the fourth point is, therefore God, your Creator, is going to judge you. And he says this in verses 29 through 31. He says, being therefore God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Turn around, go the other direction, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and to this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Here he's making the point that I'm talking about an actual resurrection. The warning of judgment and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a basic part of the gospel. To speak of the gospel, we must speak of the resurrection, and we must also speak of the day of judgment. And so what is the result? It's summed up for us in verse 32 through 34. And there's basically three results. The first is mockery. When they heard the resurrection, some mocked. They've already been doing that. In verse 18, they said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" I wish the translation there would be literal, because the literal translation of what they said is, "What is this seed picker talking about?" A seed picker is a little bitty bird that flits about from one bush to another eating seeds without caring what he's eating. And so what they were saying was that this man, Paul, he's going about and he's just repeating things he's picked up from other philosophers, but he's like a parrot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So what is the seed picker saying? See, they have a very low view of Paul. And when he mentions the resurrection, they seem to feel like it's confirmed, because these were men who followed Plato quite a bit. Plato taught that this physical world is a poor shadow of the real world. The real world is the world of spirit. And he basically from that said, we ought to wish that we could shuffle off this mortal coil and become spirits. And so the idea of returning to the physical body was repugnant to these high-minded Platonists. And frankly, there are some Christians who have been influenced by Platonic thought, because it does seem to be fit into a lot of things, but you read the whole Bible, it's not, because the whole Bible tells us there's a great day of resurrection coming for us all. So they were ready to mock. But then there were others who said they had a mild interest. "We will hear from you again about this." I wonder if they ever got back to him. I've heard that before. "Oh, I'll get back to you." Still waiting. And then finally there was faith. Dionysus, the Areopagite, Damaris, and some others with them. So even in these hard-boiled pagans, there were those who heard the gospel and believed it and began to follow it. I wish I had more time to develop all of this, but I hope that it's enough for us to begin to get how to speak in the world today. We have to have a knowledge of what people are believing. We have to speak to them with respect. And we have to speak the basics of the gospel, not hiding anything or compromising on anything, but declaring clearly what the gospel is. So how are you going to respond? There are those who follow Epicurus. There are materialists today. They seek after pleasure. There are those who follow Zeno. They would tell us to do your duty and be a man and stand up and do what's right. And then there are those who follow Plato. They just want to check out and enjoy spiritual bliss, kind of a spiritualized Epicurean. And then there are those of Athens who check their cell phone every 20 seconds, to see what's new and want to be entertained all the time. Sorry. But what we ought to do is fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with the one who loved us, who came and suffered and died in our place to pay the penalty of our sin, that we might come and live with him forever in heaven. It's not rocket science, but it's something that eludes even the greatest philosophers of the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as men and women today living in this country, people whose time is now, as you've decreed it for us, to be a witness, a faithful witness, in this day when people are falling away from the gospel. Help us to be respectful and gentle, as Peter said, but help us to be fearless and clear, as Paul was, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make his love known. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and respond and worship our Lord by singing.